But if you have a copy of the scriptures with you, I'd ask that you turn with me to the book of Galatians, chapter 2. Book of Galatians, chapter 2. We'll read verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this time to come and to give ourselves to your truth that is in your word. Father, we do pray for the help and aid of your Spirit, that you would send him, that he would have the joy of exalting before us the Lord Jesus and making us see him in all of his glory. Father, we pray as well that for some here who are listening, who right now are sitting in darkness, we pray that the light of Christ would dawn upon them tonight, that they would be saved. And Father, for us who know and who love him, we pray that we would grow to love him even more and trust him even more. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as humans, one of the tendencies we have is that we tend to be forgetful. And we tend to forget small things, big things, things of little consequences, or perhaps matters of great importance. And sadly, that tendency to forget carries over in our spiritual life as well. We tend to forget basic and central truths, and we need to be reminded of these things over and over again. In fact, even in 2 Peter, Peter writes to his readers there, says he's basically writing these things to them to stir up by way of remembrance the things that they have been taught. And our text this evening is one that I'm sure everyone is familiar with. It's not a new verse. It's one that we've all heard. Perhaps it's one of those verses that you first memorized as a new believer in Christ. And yet, it's the text that we can tend to forget in our day-to-day lives. As we seek to live the Christian life day in and day out, we can tend to forget what this text is telling us. So this evening, all I want us to do is simply come to this text and to consider the truths from it to remind ourselves of what we have experienced in Christ and how we live day by day in Christ. So I want to consider two things from the text. First is the decisive event for every believer. And then secondly, the daily life of the believer. Consider first of all the decisive event for every believer. What Paul states here is astounding. Not just in regards to himself, but what it implies for all believers in Jesus. Paul is here speaking of our union with Christ. And he is drawing particular attention to that union in regards to our relationship to the law. You know, the book of Galatians, Paul has gotten word that there's trouble there in the churches in Galatia. He had been there to preach the gospel. He had gone through. He had preached the gospel. There are those who believe. But now that he is away, he is beginning to have reports come to him that they are beginning to turn away from that gospel that he had preached to them and to go back to the old Jewish law and ceremonies to add those works to their salvation. Paul is concerned, and rightly so, that these believers are going to begin to seek to add works to what Christ has done, and thus destroy the sufficiency of the sacrifice of Christ. In fact, in verse 21, he says explicitly that if righteousness could be had by the law, then Christ died in vain. However, the subversion Paul was facing in Galatia was even more subtle than that. It wasn't a total rejection of Christ. You could believe in Christ, but you still needed the works of the law to be made perfect in order to be really saved. Christ alone and Christ only was not enough. There needed to be their own works added to Christ to accomplish salvation. But as Paul goes on to show, there's no room for Christ and our works. And what Paul is wanting the Galatians to realize is to have a Christ plus works mentality is to really have another gospel and to really go back to being enslaved to the law again. For Paul, once Christ has come and redeemed you, there is no going back. There is no place to be put back under the law because of the decisive act of Christ in relation to that law. And that's why I want us to focus in this first point. Paul draws out two issues we face with the law, and this is universal for everyone. The first is the demands of the law. He says this in chapter 3, verse 12, where he says, "But the man who does them shall live by them," speaking of the law. And from there, Paul is quoting from Leviticus 18:5, which reads, "You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. I am the Lord." There is no partial fulfillment with the law. It was all or nothing. There was no picking your favorite commands or duties and ignoring the rest. If the law required it, you had to perform it. And the standard was inflexible. And just to review in our own mind, just think through the Ten Commandments and what they say. "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself the carved image," referring to God's worship, being as he prescribes. "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Honor your father and your mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet." And those are only 10. But how extensive are those 10? You think back, as Pastor Jim's been preaching through Deuteronomy, how all those laws that are expounded and opened up all have their roots here in these 10, but how extensive they are. And we must remember that the law touches not just the outward appearance that man can see, but it touches on matters of the heart that only God can see. And you think about it, we go through these commandments. "You shall have no other God before me." How many of us have kept that? No one can claim that. "Honor your father and your mother." Kids, is it easy to obey your parents? Sometimes. Sometimes it's not. But is it easy to be able to give outward obedience? You can do something your mom or dad says, and it seems to be perfectly fine, but inside, perhaps you're thinking it's a silly command they're giving you. It's foolish. Maybe you're grumbling and complaining about having to do it. You don't see that, but God sees that. And your own heart bears witness to that. "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery." We think of our Lord's words regarding that, concerning anger toward another, concerning the thoughts and the eyes, lusting after someone. We jump down to "you shall not covet." That right there touches directly on the heart. And what if we consider the two greatest commandments, to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves? What does that demand of us? Well, it requires that we love God supremely, every moment of our lives, with the totality of our being. It requires the constant care and love of our neighbors. Anyone who is put in our lives, who crosses our path, we are to give them unselfish love. And I think that's a plain reading there of those commandments, what it requires. It's a simple explanation of it. And that law comes to us and says, this is the standard. This is the standard you have to measure up to. This is the standard that God demands. The law cannot change its standards, depending on who it's dealing with. It cannot change its demands upon us. It's one law given to man, and he must obey it. So no matter how you look at it or seek to explain it, once you establish the fact that the standard is fixed and pertains to the whole of our being and interactions, if you're thinking rightly, you should begin to feel the pressure that that law bears upon us. And if righteousness is not to be had through Christ, this is the only other option that we have before us. If we're not going to have a righteousness in Christ, then there's only the law that stands as the other option. You must create a righteousness through the works of the law, something that is totally impossible to do, for by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. And yet, apart from Christ, this is what men and women seek to do every day. They may not be concerned with God's law, and they may not be concerned with trying to establish a righteousness before God, but they do have their own standard of what's right and wrong, and they're trying to create a righteousness according to that standard. We see that on full display in our own day. Men and women seeking to justify themselves before others and establish their own righteousness. And very often it's simply a righteousness to be seen of others. But it is their attempt to show themselves to be righteous and good. And yet when we come back and we think about the law, who can live under this demand? Who can attain this perfection of the law? But it is what the law demands. It doesn't grade on effort. It doesn't grade on a curve. It demands 100% perfection 100% of the time. Now, if someone came to the law, and again, those of us who've come to Christ, we've had to grapple with this. But can you see the despair this would lead a soul if you realize that this is the only way of salvation was perfection? The law demands a final trial where your whole life is going to be held against this inflexible standard. And it will solely be your effort and the results of those efforts against the demands of this law. But not only is the standard perfect, the failure to abide in all areas of the law is exacting. What is the punishment? What happens if we cannot fail to obey this law? Galatians 3, Paul writes that those who fail to continue in all things written in the law are cursed. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. And there again, Paul is quoting from the Old Testament, this time from Deuteronomy 27:26. And Paul is doing that to show that this isn't his view of the law. He's simply not trying to scare the Galatians. He's saying the law itself, this is how the law thinks of itself. This curse was entailed within the law itself. And notice what it said concerning that curse. It is said that those who fail to continue in all things are under a curse right now. Not only is there awaiting an expectation of the fulfillment of that curse, but they are under the curse right now. They seek to live by the works of the law. Those who seek a righteousness outside of Christ bear in themselves a curse for having failed to fulfill that law. And again, we're reminded that there is no do-over. There's no reset after having failed to fulfill the whole law. And as James reminds us, to break one commandment is to be guilty of all. I want us to consider that for a moment and press that on us, because a lot of times we are quick to make excuses in regards to when we fail. Or we seek to downplay the seriousness of the law. We don't really see the law as serious as it is. But what Paul is wanting them to realize is the full weight. If you place yourself under the law and if you seek to grade yourself in performance of the law, what that's going to bear on you and what you're facing. Paul is wanting them to understand there can be no view that says works done through the law for righteousness can end well. The law is too perfect and the standard is too inflexible. And the action should be that if we rightly understand the law, then we will seek not to go to it as a means of righteousness or seeking to add to the work of Christ. But that leads us to another dilemma of the law. Because we're all accountable to this law. Being born into this world, we're under this law. And if this is what the law demands and requires, then how can we be free of this law? And here's where Paul provides the answer. I have been crucified with Christ. If you go back the previous verse, verse 19, he says there, for I through the law died to the law that I might live to God. Well, how did Paul die to the law? He said it was through the law that he died to the law. And how was that accomplished? It was when he was crucified with Christ. It's because he has been crucified with Christ that he has died to the law. And maybe you're wondering, well, Paul, how was you crucified with Christ? Is because when Christ was crucified on the cross, it was as though I was crucified there with him. That would be Paul's answer. And do you see what he's saying here? Paul's referring back to our union with Christ. That's what's ground in this verse here. He's referring back to our union with Christ, and he's looking at it in our relationship to the law. And through Christ crucified, there is both an answer to the demands of the law and the punishment of the law. Consider how Christ answers the demands of the law. The law was placed upon the sons of Adam. Christ came in the flesh, born of a woman, born under the law. In that way, he entered into the full humanity of man and placed himself under the demands of the law. What does the law require? Law requires perfect obedience. And here is one who could come and say, I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. Christ came as one to fulfill all righteousness. There was not one jot or one tittle of the law that he failed to obey and fulfill perfectly. He was one of whom it could be said without qualification that he walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart, from Psalm 15. The one who was the lawgiver and through whom the law came now humbled himself and became obedient to that law, placing himself under its demands and perfections. But if Christ could perfectly fulfill the demands of the law, how could he face its punishment? If the punishment from the law is due only for transgressors and for those who break the law, how could Christ suffer that punishment? It was because he placed himself voluntarily as a substitute in the place of man. The law had no right to Christ in his obedience to the law because he perfectly obeyed it. But Christ came as one to bear the sins of his people. And doing so, he then placed himself under the punishment of that law, because he put himself in the place of those who had broken that law and who failed to obey that law. And in that way, the law could demand satisfaction. And so Christ willingly placed himself under the demands and now places himself under the punishment of the law. He became cursed. His soul was made an offering for sin. And on that cross, the justice demanded by the law against lawbreakers was absorbed and satisfied in the person of Christ. As we look at Christ in both meaning the demands of the law and then the punishment of the law, we see him doing it not for himself, but for his people. That's why Paul could say, I have been crucified with Christ. Think about it. Each step of obedience that the Lord Jesus took in fulfilling every aspect of the law, it's as though Paul could say, I completed it, because he's united to Christ. And when the law's demands were fulfilled and Christ bore the punishment of the law on the cross, Paul could say, it was as though I was hanging on the cross there myself, bearing the punishment of that sin. It's as though I have already borne the punishment due my sins, and it's now fulfilled. And so Christ, as the head of his people, submitted to the law, fulfilled its demands. And the words of Colossians 2, he wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. The law has been satisfied, and in Christ and through Christ, Paul could say that he is now dead to the law. The law has no say on Paul. And for believers in Christ, it has no say on them anymore, because Christ has been crucified. And because Christ has been crucified, we've been crucified with him. Again, the law has no more to say. He is, speaking of Paul, he's free from its inflexible demands and punishment for failure. The law could not give life. But now in Christ, having died to the law, he is now alive to God. For the first time in his life, Paul can now truly know what it is to live for God and obey him from the heart. He can look at the law not as a way of righteousness, but having been provided and secured the perfect righteousness in Christ by being joined to him, he can now look to the law as a way of obedience and how to please God. And this is the glory of our union with Christ, one of the many facets of it. But this is one particular aspect of it, that everything accomplished and procured by Christ, because he is our head and representative, is applied to his people. So what Paul says here concerning him being crucified with Christ, every believer in Christ can say amen, because it speaks of them too. Burkhoff, the theologian, writes this: the whole church was included in him, speaking of Christ, as her head. In an objective sense, she was crucified with Christ. She died with him. She arose in him from the dead and was made to sit with him in the heavenly places. All the blessings of saving grace lie ready for the church in Christ. Man can add nothing to them. They now only await their subjective application by the operation of the Holy Spirit, which is also merited by Christ, and assure a progressive realization in the course of history. You see what he's saying there? Christ, by his act of obedience and by his work in space and time on the cross and his resurrection, what Christ did, his people did in him, because he is our head. He is our representative. And in time, as Christ calls his own, he calls us to faith in him. The Spirit takes and applies those benefits to each individual believer. They've been secured by Christ for every believer who will ever be saved. And they are applied in real time to each believer in Christ as they come to faith in him. Because he is our head, we are secured in him. And again, this is the testimony of every true child of God. Everyone who is trusting in Christ. We who are believers can say with Paul, I have been crucified with Christ. We too have died to the law through Christ. We have died to the demands. We have died to the law because the demands of the law have been fulfilled for Christ in us. And Paul elaborates on this as well from Romans 7. And I'll just read the first 6 verses there. He writes, "Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now that we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." And you see his point there. If a marriage is dissolved by death, then the wife is free to marry again, whomever she wills, with no consequences. In the same way, we have died to the law, and the law has died to us. So we are now free from that law that once held us captive because we are united and joined to Christ. And so you begin to see Paul's astonishment that these believers who he's writing to would try to place themselves back under this law of bondage. You've been freed from it by Christ. Why would you seek to go back under its yoke? Well, that's the decisive event for the believer. Consider, secondly, the daily walk of the believer. If we have died to the law and have been crucified with Christ, how do we now live? Paul gives us that answer. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. In one sense, Paul's dead. He's no longer alive. But in another sense, he is very much alive. You see the contrast that he's drawing there. Having been united to Christ by faith and knowing union with him, Paul now knows what it is to be truly alive, as do all those who are united to Christ as well. His current life, the life that he is now living, is one lived in the power of Christ through faith. He says that Christ lives in me, and the life lived in the flesh is lived by faith in the Son of God. Paul sees himself as one in whom Christ indwells. And that's the reality of all those who are joined to Christ by faith. We have the indwelling of the Spirit of Christ within us. We have died to ourselves, and the old man has died with us in Christ. So now we are a new creation in Christ, and all things have been made new. But this life that we live is still lived in the flesh. We are still flesh and blood humans, but is no longer lived under the legal requirements of the law. And through Christ, we have been made spiritually alive to God. That's why Paul could say he now is alive to God, because he's now free from the law. He's free from the law as a means of righteousness, as a means of salvation. So the life now lived is one of faith. And this faith is one that is rooted and resting wholly in the person of Christ. Paul lives moment by moment in faith in the Son of God. That is his life. Paul's very conscious of those words of Jesus in John 15, that he is the vine and that we are the branches. And unless one abides in the vine, they cannot bear fruit. That abiding is done by faith. Having been freed from the law does not mean one is not concerned with how they live or how to please and obey God. Prior to Christ, Paul was concerned to establish his own righteousness from the law. But after his conversion to Christ, Paul is now concerned how to live a life pleasing to God. He's free to do so because he's been made spiritually alive by Christ. If apart from Christ we can do nothing, then it's only by being united to Christ and holding fast to him by faith that we can do anything. But this faith of Paul's is personalized even further. Not only is this object the Son of God, but Paul was able to look at Jesus and see in him as one who loved him and gave himself up for him. Notice the phrase that he uses there. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me. Who loved me. That word used signifies an action in the past with ongoing effect. So it's as though Paul is saying, Christ loved me and he loves me still. He loved me in the past and he's continuing to love me now. That's what Paul is getting at. And it's this love which affects our salvation and secures it. It was this love that devised a plan to redeem sinful man. And that eternal plan of the Trinity to bring about salvation for lost men, it was this love that was there that caused it. It was this love that caused him to leave the glories of heaven and to enter into his own creation, to enter into the experience of us, and to come in the likeness of a servant. It was his love that caused him to humble himself even to death on the cross. This love had action. It wasn't mere good thoughts or sentimentality, but this love displayed itself in a marvelous way. It's as though Paul is contemplating the love of Christ for him, and he can't begin to consider the love of Christ until he sees Christ has given himself up for him. And that's where his mind immediately turns to, because that really is the ultimate proof and demonstration of Christ's love for us. That he was willing to undergo the death of the cross on behalf of us. As we consider the cross, we see in a tangible and real way the love of Christ displayed to us. His love is able to accomplish its purpose. And to think, Christ willingly went to that death on the cross, as he was undergoing all that pain and all that suffering, he knew every sheep by name. There was not one forgotten. It wasn't simply a mass of men that he was bringing to himself, men and women, but he knew each of them by name. Each individual sinner he was representing on that cross, he knew them. And as he hung there breathing his last with all the agony, you can imagine a body and soul that he was undergoing at that time, he could, in love, say, I'm doing this for them. I'm doing this so they will not have to taste the bitter punishment due to sin. I'm doing this so they can be free from the law's demands and the law's curse. I'm hanging here so they can know what it is to be made alive and to go from death to life. I'm hanging here so they will know no more curse. Paul could say he lived by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Now that leads us to the question, what about us? Can we say the same thing? Can we say those words with Paul? You see, Paul wasn't merely content to say he lived by faith in the Son of God who loved sinners and who gave himself up for sinners. That is true. But that truth needs to be pressed further, and that truth needs to be made personal. It's not enough to know some facts about Christ or to know that he died for sinners. There must be a personal trust and resting on Christ by the individual. Someone else can't do that for you. There's no other person that can stand in your place before Christ. You must trust in Christ. And for those of us who have come to faith in Christ, we've realized that truth. There's no other place of salvation but in Christ. In a sense, we've been driven to that despair that the law brings to us. There can be no righteousness from the law, but only in Christ. But perhaps for some of you, that is the issue. You've never personally have come to faith in Christ for yourself. You know the truth about Jesus. You can say what the gospel is. But you've never really come to Christ himself. You have your knowledge. You know what the gospel is. But perhaps in your own way, in your own mind, you're still seeking to try your best to acquire your own righteousness, a righteousness that is through the law. You haven't cast aside all your works and embraced Christ and Him only as your only hope. But you will never find peace and you will never find rest for your soul till everything is let go and Christ alone is the one you embrace. If you try to keep your knowledge of Christ and supplement your works on your own side, when you come to the end of your days, you're going to be left with no righteousness and with no Christ. The only thing you will have is the full weight of the law bearing down on you, demanding satisfaction. You must cast aside all other hopes and anything you might cling to and lay hold of Christ and Him alone. And the glory and the wonder of that gospel message is the fact that Christ Himself is available right now to any and all who call upon Him, to any and all who come to Him. Whoever comes to Him, He will in no wise cast out. He will receive every sinner that comes to Him. But for those of us who are believers, what does this say to us? What do we make of Paul's words here? We too need to be reminded of these things, and often. Because even in our own way, we're often tempted to go back to the law and to find some sort of refuge. And perhaps we never do so consciously or with the attempt that we're going to get rid of Christ so we can go back to the law. We're not in that kind of mindset. But do we not at times find ourselves beginning to think that perhaps my relation to God ebbs and flows depending on my obedience? Depending on how well I'm doing is the barometer of how much God loves me? Now, I'm not saying that you might feel if there are lapses in your obedience or if there's sin committed, you may feel a sense of distance between you and God. That's normal. That's conviction. That's a sense of our communion having been broken by sin. But what I'm asking, though, is do you look at God's love to you based upon what your obedience is to Him? Is it a tit for tat sort of deal? If I have a good day here, then I can be joyful in God's love to me. Do you feel more confident in approaching God when you feel that you've done well? And again, it's very subtle, isn't it? The question isn't, are you forsaking Christ? The question isn't, are you rejecting the righteousness of Christ? The question is, how do you feel your relationship to God is when you've sinned? But again, what if that track record is broken? What if we have a week that we would call good? Even though a lot of times that's just measured up against our own standard of what we think good is. Are we more confident to come to worship? Are we more confident to approach God in prayer? Do we feel that God loves us more because of that? If our sense of how good our obedience is affecting our relation of how God loves us, then we've slipped back into a mindset that's under the law. Because we're expecting God to relate to us and deal with us on the basis of how we keep the law. We're going back to that very thing that Christ died to set us free. And in a sense, we're placing ourselves back into bondage. That is the whole point that Paul is making here. And you see how this affects our assurance? It affects our joy of salvation? If we have to live day by day wondering that God's love is determined based upon how well we've done, we're going to be up and down. It's going to be a roller coaster. But if we look to Christ, and if we see that in Christ we have been crucified with Him, that we've died to the law, that God relates to us not on the basis of the law, not on the basis of its perfection, not on the basis of what it demands, but He relates to us in Christ. And all that Christ has accomplished for us, and all that Christ has secured for us, that is how God relates to us. That is a solid rock on which our assurance can rest on, and our joy can be secure. To use Pastor Derek's illustration this morning with the sun and with the phone, if we're looking at Christ, and we begin, no matter how little those works can be, no matter how subtle that difference might be, if we begin to put that into our viewpoint with Christ, Christ is obscured. The image begins to become obscured. And when we do that, then we begin to have a sense of our assurance being shaken and not what it should be. Because again, our eyes have shifted off of Christ. This is why we are to keep our eyes fixed on Christ. We are to keep in view that we've been crucified with Christ. When he hung on that cross and died, we hung with him on that cross and died with him in our union with him. And in so doing, we have died to the law. We have died to the law so that we might live to God. So we need to keep before us that reminder each day. We get up in the morning, remind ourselves, as you get up, I've been crucified with Christ. I'm dead to the law. I'm alive to God in Christ. Because we have both died in him, and now we live in him. And each day we live, not looking to ourselves, not looking to our own performances, but we keep our eyes fixed on him, on the Son of God. And we can say with Paul, who loved me and gave himself up for me. Because of that, the love of Christ is secured for his people. That's the joy that we have, and that's the assurance that we have. It's because Christ has done this, and because we're united to him, his love is secure. It cannot be taken from us, because we are in him. He's the head, we are the body. He's not going to stop loving his body. He's not going to stop caring for his body. He's not going to stop keeping his body united to him. If you are trusting in him, you know his love, and nothing can end the love of Christ for his people. Christ died and came as our head so that we would live, so we would not have to live every day doubting that he still loves us. One theologian commenting on the everlasting love of God said this. And again, when you first hear this, you might think, what? But it's a good quote. The reason God will never stop loving you is that he never began. Now think about that for a moment. We tend to think of God's love starting in time, we maybe in eternity past, but we tend to think God set his love upon us. He cannot stop loving you because he never began to love you, because he is eternal and his love is eternal. And this Son that Paul speaks of here, the Son of God, who loved me with an everlasting love. There was not a moment in time. There was not, again, you can't even think on that category. There was not a moment that the love of the Son of God was not toward us, his people. If you're a believer in Jesus, there was not a time that the Son did not love you. He has always loved you. Isn't that a glorious truth that we can leave tonight with? That we have the eternal love of God. Because the love of the Son of God to each individual saint is eternal and never had a beginning. It was always there. And as we read in our New Testaments, that love that was from eternity, that was always there, accomplished salvation and secured salvation for us. And now we can live day by day in the love of the Son of God to us. And we'll live day by day in that love by faith till the day comes when we shall see him as he is, and faith will be no more. Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless his word to us. Our Father, we thank you for your word to us. And we thank you that there is such love for such sinners as we are. To think we could never earn this love. We could never secure this love. We are those who deserve punishment and deserve condemnation. But we thank you that there is one who came on behalf of us, who came as a representative for us, who took our place on the cross, so that in him there will be no condemnation. And Father, we pray that for those of us who are trusting in him right now, we pray that we would live day by day in that reality of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And Father, our heart's desire as well for those who are here who are strangers to that love, we pray that they would be led to despair of salvation of anywhere else. Father, there are those here who are seeking to establish their own righteousness by whatever means. Father, we pray that you would drive them to despair. We pray that for those who are without Christ, that they would be hemmed in till they can do nothing but look to the Son and find life in Him. Oh, Father, help us, we pray, to live day by day in this confidence and in this reality that we have been crucified with Christ and we now live to you. And we pray that as we consider these things and meditate on these things, that we would long for that day that we heard of this morning, when all things will be made new, when Christ will return, he will gather up his church to himself. Father, we pray that you would hasten that day, make us long for that day. In the meantime, we pray that we would live day by day by faith in the Son of God. We ask these things in his name. Amen.